Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 4. Daniel, chapter 4.
It's interesting, the first four chapters of Daniel all have to do with Nebuchadnezzar, and then he passes from the scene as the life of Daniel moves on in history, and Nebuchadnezzar is no longer there. And so this will be our last visit with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel tonight. But a very important lesson God has been working with Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 1, with Daniel and his friends standing strong for God, saying, "We will not eat of the king's meat." And then, after their schooling was done, stood before the king and were 10 times better than all the others. Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with the fact that the God of Israel is God, and God's chosen people are the best citizens a country could hope for. Now, I wish our country would go back to understanding that. It's been declared by the leader of our Homeland Security that Bible-believing Christians are our greatest enemy as a nation. And that's unfortunate because it's actually just the opposite. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had his dream about the tall image of four different types of metal, and God was giving Nebuchadnezzar the encapsulated version of history, the history of time and of planet Earth, talking about several kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was the head of gold, the silver was Medo-Persia, the legs were Greece, and then the feet were Rome, and Rome actually divided into two different empires because you had the 10 toes made of iron and clay. And so that's talking about the Roman Empire that will be revived during the Antichrist's reign, during the tribulation period. And so there you have five kingdoms in the statue itself, but then you remember the stone cut out without hands that then destroyed all the other kingdoms and then became a kingdom of itself, was the kingdom of the Lord. So there's actually six kingdoms there. And God was trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar that the things of man are fleeting and they'll all pass away, but the things of God will last forever. Then in Daniel chapter 3, last week we came across the fiery furnace. We called them the three Hebrew children, but they weren't children by this time. They were adults. But they showed the king that God is in charge of all things and takes care of his own. And Nebuchadnezzar was confronted with the fact that it didn't matter what he said, if it's not God's will, it wasn't going to happen. As we move into chapter 4, the king has another dream, just as he did in chapter number 2. In chapter number 2, he dreamed and he was troubled. Here he has a dream, and in verse number 5, it tells us that he was afraid. Now, in chapter 4, he begins with the ending. He begins with the ending. Let's go ahead and read those first three verses. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation." Let's pause right there and let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, as we look into this chapter of your holy word, Father, we do pray that you would guide us and instruct us and apply it to our hearts and our lives, that our needs spiritually might be met, all for your glory and honor, in Jesus' name, amen. As I said, he's beginning with the ending. This is what he writes and then sends out throughout all his dominion after the events that take place afterwards in this chapter. They're recorded after this in verses 4 to the end of the chapter. And he gets the message. The message is given to us in verse number 17. So let's skip down there for just a minute. "This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones." Now notice this. This is the purpose of this whole chapter. "To the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men." Now, that's the whole point of what's taking place here in chapter 4. We call it the sovereignty of God, the fact that God is in charge. And even though it may seem like things are spiraling out of control, and even though it may seem that even though we haven't had any in our country lately, natural disaster is just sporadic and taking place and taking man by surprise, that sometimes we think this also takes God by surprise, but it never does. God is still in charge. God is still in control. Sometimes we look at the things going on in our government and some of the laws that they're pushing, and we wonder, is God still in control? Well, that's what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. He was thinking, I'm in charge and I'm in control. And God reminds him through this dream. And then the events that follow it, as the dream, which was prophetic in nature, is fulfilled in his own life. And so Nebuchadnezzar got that message loudly and clearly. And it's because of chapter 4 that many, myself included, believe that Nebuchadnezzar understood that God was his Savior. His history, personal history, is being recorded in these first four chapters as God is dealing with his heart, trying to get a hold of him and make him realize his sinfulness and the fact that God in heaven alone is God, and that one day Nebuchadnezzar would have to answer to him. And what we find in this chapter is that Nebuchadnezzar believes that he's above the law, that he'll have no answer to give to anyone ever in his lifetime. And he didn't consider what would happen after his lifetime was over. God had tried to tell him in the dream of chapter 2 that his kingdom would not last forever, that he would, in fact, one day die and pass the baton on to another. But he finally gets it here. And so in these first three verses of chapter 4, he just simply says, specifically in verse number 2, I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. In other words, he says, I'm going to tell you folks what God did in my life. Now, consider who Nebuchadnezzar is. He is the ruler, the absolute ruler of the civilized world. Now, he didn't become absolute ruler of the civilized world by being a nice guy. He didn't do it by making campaign promises or giving people phones. Okay, now if you don't understand that reference, there was a YouTube thing of a lady up in Cleveland that was voting for President Obama only because she was given a phone by our government. And she said he gave it to her. And the truth is, the taxpayers gave it to her and are paying for her phone. And whether it's right or wrong is irrelevant. The fact of the matter is, he bought her vote for such a small little price. How much is a phone? And if you see the phones that were given out, they're about $10 phones, is it? But that bought her vote. But Nebuchadnezzar had to realize that God was working through him, and then he went and told others. You know, so often we're tight-lipped when God works in our lives, and we just don't share with anybody. Nebuchadnezzar was the absolute ruler. And if you study the history of the Babylonian army as they conquered nation after nation, they weren't good people. And it's horrific, and I'm not going to relate to any of it because it's very depressing to think that people would stoop to that level. But just think of some terrible war movie and then multiply it. They just did some of the most atrocious deeds as they conquered. So he wasn't a nice guy. And yet, as God was dealing in his heart and working in his life, it shows us how God loves even the most wicked of sinners, and how God can change a heart and God can change a life. There's no one so steeped in sin that God cannot reach them and that God cannot save them. And so Nebuchadnezzar, who is absolute ruler, admits to all the people in his realm that there was one greater than him, the God in heaven. Now, what happened in his life? We find in verses 4 through 18, the king relating his dream. In verse number 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house and flourishing in my palace. Now, we don't have the date as to what point in Nebuchadnezzar's reign this took place, but we understand, or we assume because of that, that it was later in his realm, later in his reign, where we talked about some of the other incidents, especially chapter 2 is probably quite early in his reign, and chapter 3 is probably quite early in his reign as well, though not quite as early as chapter 2. And so here we find that he's conquered all his enemies. There's no more war to be had. And so he's prospered and he's at rest and flourishing. Everything is going his way and everything is going good. And that's the kind of things we want in our lives. And it's at this time that God caught his attention and said, Nebuchadnezzar, things aren't going as good as you think they're going. Now, why do I say that? We'll find out here in just a few moments when we talk about the interpretation later on in this chapter. But Nebuchadnezzar, if he was to evaluate things, he would evaluate it as saying, things are going great. I don't have any war, and I'm flourishing. Everything I want to do is prospering. But God sent him a dream. We've already looked at the beginning of verse number 5, I saw a dream which made me afraid. Now in this dream, I'm going to just sum it up a little bit, but in the dream he sees a tree and he talks about it as he's relating it to Daniel beginning in verse number 10. But he sees this tree in the midst of the earth and he noticed the height of it was great and the tree grew in height and in was strong. And so the boughs were thick and the height was tall. In fact, it says it reached to heaven and encompass the entire earth. It talks in verse 12 about the leaves being fair and the fruit thereof much, and it was in it was meat for all. In other words, the tree provided for all of the earth, and all the animals found refuge underneath the boughs of this tree, and the birds found protection within its leaves and branches. But then in verse 13, as good as that was to see and as prosperous of a vision that was, things change in verse number 13 because he saw a watcher and a holy one come down from heaven. And they cry aloud, or he cried aloud and said, cut down the tree, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the fowls from his branches. And so in his dream, he sees this great tree growing and flourishing and everyone on the earth being fed and finding protection underneath this tree. But then judgment falls from God as the watcher and the Holy One from heaven come down and they declare judgment, cut down the tree. But as they cut down the tree, they make it very clear it's not the end of the tree. We know this from verse number 15 when they say, nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Now, it's interesting because it's changing from talking about a tree to talking about an individual. And this is all in his dream. He's hearing the judgment falling on this tree, and he has no idea what God is talking about. He's very confused, and as we read, it made him afraid. In verse 16, it says, let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. Now, what does seven times mean? God, several times in scriptures, uses that word times in a prophetic sense, and it means a year. And so he says, let 7 years pass over him. Now, backing up in verse number 15, it talks about the band of iron and brass. The idea behind that seems to be that God is going to protect that stump in the ground, and he's going to make certain nothing happens to it. Even though he made the decree to cut the tree down, he also made the decree that the tree would not be finished, but that the tree would once again flourish. We already read verse 17 about God's purpose in this dream. Now, backing up a little bit, after he has this dream and he's made afraid by it, in verse number 5, he brings in the wise men of Babylon and he tells them the dream, different than in chapter number 2, where he made them or demanded of them that they tell him his dream and then the interpretation. Here he feels free to tell them the dream, and they just needed to tell him what it all meant. Now, it's interesting, at the end of verse number 2, it says, I'm sorry, at the end of verse number 7, but they did not make known unto me the interpretation thereof. They could not do it. Now, it says the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and they could not figure out what this meant. Now, if I'm one of these guys, I make something up, wouldn't you? That's what they were paid to do, to come up with an interpretation and to just shrug their shoulders and say, we don't have any idea what this means. We're just as confused as you are. That just didn't make sense because they could have made anything up because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have a clue about what this meant. But we see the hand of God working in these pagan prophets who were paid to do this, and this was their job and their responsibility. And we talked about them in chapter 2, so I'm not going to go over what they were all about and how they came about their different ways of telling the future. But they're shrugging their shoulders and scratching their heads. And they probably can't figure that out themselves. Why can't they come up with something? Why are they just as confused as the king? They don't have any idea about the person of God and about his working and about his sovereignty. And it's interesting that he calls them first. You would have thought after chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar would have sought after Daniel first. Why waste time on these guys who can't help him out? And yet, isn't that the way of the world? They keep trying the same way and expecting different results in the end. They keep trying the same thing, and it fails every time. And yet, they think if they just do it one more time, all of a sudden the results will be different. That's the way the world does things. And so they go back to the ways of the world, and the ways of the world once again prove futile. And so finally, in verse number 8, but at the last, they call for the man of God, Daniel. Now, it's interesting why, again, he waited till the end, because look at the confidence he has in Daniel. He says, whose name was Belteshazzar, in whom, notice his confidence, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. He knew Daniel could do things that the others couldn't. Look again in verse number 18. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof. Now, again, notice this confidence. For as much as the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Nebuchadnezzar had nothing but confidence in Daniel. He knew that Daniel was a man of God. He knew these wise men didn't have any clue. He knew they weren't in contact with heaven. And even though they claim to be, they're never given that title or that connection by the king. The king knew these guys were just winging it and doing the best the world could offer. But he knew it would fall short. Why didn't he call Daniel in the first place? I think it's because the world doesn't want God in their lives. They're looking for answers in all the wrong places. They want any explanation other than that of God. They even contradict God. Someone was telling me a television show, they weren't necessarily telling me, but in on the conversation a little bit there. They watched a television show, some doctor on the television, I don't know one doctor from the next, and they were interviewing, the doctor was interviewing a guy who had an operation, so he looked like a girl. And he said that he was always felt like he was a girl trapped in a guy's body. And the doctor's conclusion was that the only solution for someone like that, a guy trapped in a girl's body, or so they say, or a girl trapped in a guy's body, the only solution is to let them have this operation so they appear to be the opposite gender. Now, they're never the opposite gender. Even though it looked like a girl, it was still a man. But they're looking for solutions contrary to what the Word of God says. And I just told this individual that runs contrary to the Bible, and the doctor is lying. With all of his education, he's leaving God out of the equation. And he's leaving the facts of the matter out of the equation. They just did a study on it, and they find that oftentimes people that are like that are suffering from depression, deep depression. And that if they take that step and have that operation that makes them appear to be the opposite gender, that depression is only magnified by tons of percentage. And so the doctor was ignoring the facts. You see, that's the way of the world. They keep going back to the world's way for the world's answers, and it never works. It's always a failure, but they keep going back thinking the results will be different. It's about time we get back to the Word of God and let the Word of God answer the questions we have in our lives and in our society. And only when we do that will we have success. It's only as we submit to the sovereignty of God that things go the way we want them to go, and that we can truly be at rest and flourishing like the king thought he was. And so God gives him this dream. He brings in the wise men of the world. They all fail. They all strike out. He calls in Daniel, the man of God, and says, here's my dream. Now, what does it mean? Well, Daniel tells him. He doesn't have any problem with this. Look in verse number 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. What happened is Daniel got the interpretation of that dream right away. But he didn't want to tell the king. Did you ever have a really close friend, or maybe a family member, someone you cared a lot about, and you had some really bad news for them, and you just didn't want to tell them? That's what's going on here with Daniel. He and Nebuchadnezzar had worked side by side for a period of time, and Daniel grew to care for the king. And I think the feeling was mutual. But Daniel understood the dream that the king had was not in the king's favor. In fact, he says at the end of this verse, verse number 19, that the dream was for those that hated the king. And the interpretation was for the king's enemies. And so Daniel understood what the dream meant, and he did not want to share it with the king because it was such bad news. But the king said, tell me anyway. He said, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. And so Daniel goes on with the dream, and it starts out all right because it starts out with the tree in verse 20. He says, the tree that thou sawest, and he talks about the tree. And then in verse number 22, he says about the tree, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And then he talks about the judgment in verse 23, whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beast of the field till 7 times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee. After that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. And so Daniel tells him the interpretation, says, look, you've grown from being a small sapling, figuratively, to being this massive tree, and you've covered the earth, you the ruler of all civilization, and all men seek refuge under thy kingdom, but there's sin in the camp, and God's going to bring judgment. Daniel's saying, king, you think you're at rest and flourishing, but you're not. Look what he says in verse 27. He says, wherefore, king, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And so Daniel tells the king that he needed to stop the sin in his life. You see, the king didn't think he had to answer to anyone, and so he was allowing sin to run rampant in his life without even being aware of the sin that he was committing. But Daniel is reminding him, because of the dream that God gave to him, that judgment would fall because of his sin, that he would reap that which he sowed. He sowed iniquity and he would reap the judgment for it. And even though he didn't think he answered to anyone, he would one day answer to God. And so the interpretation is given. Now notice verse 28. All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. Now remember who he is. He's a ruler of the known world, of all of civilization. Now, even if you're not the ruler of the world, if you're just you and I'm just me, would you sit down and record and then send it out in a mass email to everyone you know and even everyone you don't know and say, look, I went crazy for 7 years and I lived like an animal for 7 years. Now, we wouldn't want to do that. That's not very flattering, because we told people the reason we went insane was because of the sin in our lives and the judgment of God. Now, none of us would want to admit that. None of us want to admit publicly the sin in our lives. I'm glad God doesn't require us to do that. I'm glad I was never part of the Roman Catholic system where I even had to confess my sin to a man. You see, I can go straight to the mediator, the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And he has the authority, because he's the one who died for my sin and shed his blood for my sin. He's the only one with authority to forgive me of my sin. And so I'm glad I only have to go to him and I don't have to announce my sin publicly. Well, God told Nebuchadnezzar that he gave him this dream and this experience so that all men everywhere might know that God is sovereign. And so he was told to tell his story so everyone would know that. And so he shares his story and doesn't pull any punches. In verse number 30, notice the king's pride. You see, that's a subtitle in this chapter. It's a very strong warning against pride in our lives. Well, let's go to verse 29. At the end of 12 months, 12 months have passed since the dream was had and Daniel gave the king the interpretation. 12 months. The king had probably forgotten it. He had gone on with his life as if nothing had ever happened. Maybe he reformed for a few days or a few weeks, but went right back into the old way of doing things. Fell right back into the old sins again. God gave him 12 months to amend his ways. The grace of God defies human reason and human logic. And oftentimes we think because God has delayed his judgment that his judgment will not fall. So 12 months later, now in verse number 30, the king spake and said, probably standing on a high elevated place, perhaps on the palace roof, on the city walls, but he's looking over the city and his kingdom, and he thinks this thought, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? You notice how he's attributing all his success to his own capabilities and his own abilities. He says, probably has his thumb in his jacket saying, I'm a great one. Look what I've accomplished with my life. And in verse 31, while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And so God reminds him of the dream that he had a year before that time. And verse 33, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, who was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Finally, after 7 years of insanity, Nebuchadnezzar gets it. Nebuchadnezzar, I believe, is recording his conversion there in verse number 34 when he admits that I cannot do it myself. I have to have God's help. And so the king, I believe, got saved. He records everything that's recorded here. But think about this. And this is where this really applies to us. Okay? We all know that God is sovereign. God has written His will for us right here in His Word, and He expects us to obey it. Now, oftentimes in our stubbornness and in the hardness of our hearts, we say, well, God said that, but I can do this. And because God delays His judgment, we think, well, God doesn't notice that. Or maybe it's not really sin, but God assures us through historical accounts like this that one day judgment will come. And so we know God is sovereign. We all know about pride, and that pride goes before a fall, and that we're to be humble like Christ was. He told us that He's meek and lowly, and we're to be like Him. But think about this as well, a lesson sometimes missed in this chapter. God warned Nebuchadnezzar through the dream, and Daniel warned Nebuchadnezzar in verse number 27, saying, you better watch the sin in your life and stop sinning by righteousness. Start doing that which is right in the eyes of God. But Nebuchadnezzar would not listen. Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way. Went through the school of hard knocks needlessly. So often we're warned as we come to the Word of God and we read the Word of God and we know it's wrong. So often the Holy Spirit brings conviction and tells us very clearly that we're about to do shouldn't be done. So often through the preaching of God's Word or the teaching of God's Word, God makes it very clear that we need to change our ways, and yet we ignore it all, and so often heartbreak follows. So often trials follow. So often we learn the hard way. I know there's people that are saved and backslid terribly, and then they want to go and tell their story so that others don't learn the hard way. And I really don't think that's a story that should be told to our young people, that it's okay if you sin. Because here's what, yeah, that's what they're being told in the message of that, that you can go ahead and backslide and get into terrible sin, and God will forgive you, and you can come out all right. You see, that's what they take out of it. Instead of the warning. You know, the story of someone who got saved coming out of it is different. But if someone was saved and got into the sin and then wants to tell their story after they got right, I don't think it's a story that should be told. I think that's a story that should be tucked away and hopefully nobody finds out. I'd be embarrassed to tell that story. I'm embarrassed to tell my past before I got saved. There's things I don't want people ever to find out. Certainly nothing to be proud of. What I'm proud of is a Savior who reigns supreme in this world, and a Savior who will take any who will humble themselves and bow the knee and confess their sin and trust Him as their Savior. Because He's a Savior who's patient and kind and gracious and loving. A Savior who's warned us what sin is and warned us the consequences of that sin. A Savior who's prepared us a place we call heaven to encourage us to live for Him and to glorify Him throughout our lives. A King who's, or a Savior who's loves us enough to tell us that He's coming back again, and one day we'll have to answer for the things we've done in His body, whether they be good or whether they be bad. You see, that's the message we should take out of Daniel chapter 4, that God's grace is sufficient, and we need to have the wisdom so that we don't learn the hard way how to please God like Nebuchadnezzar did. You think Nebuchadnezzar was happy when he had to write these things about his own life? I don't think so. But he did, because he got the message that God wanted him to tell, that there is a God in heaven that one day we'll give an answer to. How are you living your life today? Are there things that God has been warning you on that you need to deal with in your life? If so, take the warning to heart. Don't learn the hard way. Father, we thank You for Your Word and giving us the account of Nebuchadnezzar. Father, bless the message to our hearts tonight. Meet the needs that we have. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.